Good morning. If you have your Bibles, grab them. And we'll be in Colossians again. Our passage today is Colossians 1, 24 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, of course we display it on the screen, but I think you know, or most people know, that if you have an iPhone or an Android or an iPad or anything like that, you can download a free app from Crossway called ESV. And it's the English Standard Version of the Bible. It's completely free. It's a great app. You can have your Bible all the time. I use it all the time. You're standing around somewhere, you can pull it out and read a verse, and you can follow along here. And if you prefer the paper version, I think you can feel free. If you don't have a Bible, if you're here and you don't have a Bible, you can, I mean, you didn't have one at home or anything, you can take the one in the chairs in front of you, and you can just keep it, and that'll be our gift to you. So you have a Bible. All right, but our text today is Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, which I think is all just one big unit, even though there's a chapter division there. So the Word of God says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face, seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's pray again. Father, I look forward to the day when you will make of me a mature believer. And Lord, I look forward to the day when these to whom I'm preaching to today will stand strong in the grace of Christ. I know it's your desire to make mature believers out of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that work through your word, that we would all here be like oak trees deeply planted in the gospel, not easily moved by false teaching, not easily moved by new ideas or fads, but firmly rooted in Christ. Lord, I pray that you do that today. I pray you do that through your word. You continue to grow us strong as believers, that this would be a family of God that is very strong in you, in the gospel. And Lord, I know that there's the whole spectrum here today, and I thank you for every single person who's come today. And I pray that you would meet their needs, whatever they are specifically, but especially their spiritual needs. And if some have come just wondering what Christianity is all about, Lord, I pray through your word you'd help them to see it today. You'd help them to see that this Christianity, what it really boils down to is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And others, Lord, I don't know what all the needs are here today, but you do, and I'm confident that you're going to reach those needs. You're going to meet those needs with your grace today. And Lord, I pray for the next 35 minutes or so, you give all of us open hearts and you give me wisdom to be able to preach this word so that it might be clear and the gospel might be clear and you might be exalted in this place. We love you, Lord, and we love your gospel. We're so grateful for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I forgot to mention, there's another announcement. Sue Pavlik asked me to tell you, all those who are going to attend the Deeper Still study, there will be child care and nursery provided, right? Child care and nursery, I don't see. Okay, so yeah, both of those will be provided, so don't let that be a hindrance for you coming to that. Be a part of that. But here we go. I don't think many people, if they really knew what Paul the Apostle, the one who wrote this book, what what his job was like, I don't think there's a lot of us that would really envy what he did. You know, it's not like ministry today where, you know, in a lot of, not everywhere in the world, but here, especially in the Western world, comparatively, missionary is quite plush. You know, we have, if you're going to be a missionary or a pastor or something, you get an office. I mean, there's, you know, nice things about that. Paul didn't have any of that. In fact, you know, he worked like crazy to serve the church, and lest people would think that he was somehow in it for the money, he refused to let the church support him. So he would travel around, he'd preach all day long, and then he'd spend all night, you know, making tents, which is what he did, and to sell them to support his own needs. It was a crazy life. He endured prison more than once. I mean, went to jail for Jesus more than one time. He was beaten up so many times for the gospel. This guy was beaten up so many times that he completely lost count of how many times he had been beaten up, thrashed for Jesus Christ. Several times his beatings were so severe that he nearly died. Five times, he remembered how many times he was given the worst punishment that the Jewish leaders were allowed under the Roman Empire to dole out. They could give 39 lashes because 40 lashes was like a death sentence. I mean, and not, you know, like, This was a brutal beating that he endured, and he endured it five times for the gospel. Three times the religious leaders, they just beat him with clubs and tried to beat him to death. Once an angry mob, I mean, get this is the guy's job, you know, and one day an angry mob stoned him, thought he was dead because he was unconscious, so they dragged him out of the city and they left him there so that he might, you know, they thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead. That's the kind of life he lived. And to plant churches and to encourage churches everywhere, he was always traveling, and it's not like it is today. You know, when I travel to do missions, I sit on an airplane, I sit on trains, those kind of things, and even though I complain like crazy about how uncomfortable they are, they're nothing like it was when Paul had to do these things. He rode boats. He rode ships around the Mediterranean Sea, and three times, to one guy, his ship went down. Could you imagine that? The third time when, you know, the sailors are running up and saying, our ship is going down, he's got to be thinking, you know, really? Again? Three times. One time, it stranded him so bad that he spent a day and night, it says, 24 hours, he was treading water with the sharks. That's what he had. And on top of that, he had a huge list of enemies, people who hated him. They would actually follow him around to try and undo the work that he was doing. Everywhere he went, he was getting that kind of thing. Some of them just traveled right behind. They find out his itinerary and they just mirror it. And the cherry on top of all that is that the guy had really bad health. In fact, he mentions it several times. He says it's something he's praying about. He's asking God to take away, and God doesn't take away. But it's probably an eye infection. We don't know all the details, but from some evidence of things he's written, he probably had this tormenting eye infection that just wouldn't give away. He had bad health, and just as the cherry on top to all of the other good things about his ministry. And then when he was done with his, you know, when he finished the course, instead of, you know, going to find a nice beach, somewhere warm to spend the end of your days, the best tradition we have says that he was probably dragged out of a prison cell, brought before an executioner who took out a sword and just took off his head. That's how he died, probably. Now, you got to think about that. I mean, you got to make sense of a life like that. Like, who would do that and why? Why did Paul consider that kind of life and death worthwhile to live and to die? You know, and this didn't just happen to him along the way, and, you know, he's wondering. You know, right from the beginning of his ministry, the Lord made it plain that that's what was going to be his lot. I don't know if you remember, but I think it's Acts 4, maybe a little later. Right in there somewhere, a guy named Ananias is told to go find Paul. Paul had just become a believer. And the Lord came to a guy named Ananias and said, go find this guy, Paul. Now, before Paul became a believer, he was like the leading antagonist of the church. I mean, he was a pretty bad guy before he became a Christian. He was dragging Christians off, throwing them in jail. He was the guy who was standing there when an angry mob killed one of the prominent Christians of the day. I mean, that was Paul before. And he was just boiling with hatred for Christians before he became a believer. Ananias knew that. Paul's reputation had gone before him, And so Ananias complained, I'm not going to go find that guy. I mean, do you know what he does? And the Lord said, no, go, because I'm going to use this guy to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to use him to go to the Jewish leaders and to the Gentiles and to proclaim the gospel. But then he says something very interesting. He says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Right from the very beginning, here's the Lord saying to about Paul, I'm going to show him an incredible life of suffering for my name's sake. So the aim of Paul's hard ministry is really what we're going to focus on. I'm not just going to talk about his sufferings. I want us to see why, because the text, I think the point of it is to help us see why he was willing to do that, why he lived that kind of life, what he was after. And I won't leave you hanging here. What he was after was mature believers in Christ. He was looking to see people grow mature in God. That was his whole ambition, and that was the reason why he suffered the way that he did. And what I hope we're going to take home from this is just a better sense of why we do church, why we're doing this together today. You know, I was telling the guys this morning, we just, the elders, we just don't take Christianity seriously enough. We just come, you know, it's a great time to fellowship. We get excellent music. And by the way, for all of you who are leading this worship, it is very good. I'm real thankful for you. But, you know, we don't take this as seriously as I think we ought to. And because of that, we stay pretty immature. Paul wasn't about just getting a room full of people together. He was about bringing believers from the place of being like nominal to being just burning with white hot fervor for the gospel. That's what Paul was all about. He was all about making not just converts, but disciples who truly followed Christ with all of their heart. That's what he was after, and that's why he suffered and even suffered joyfully in the course of that. And so I'm hoping today, the way I prayed as I was preparing this, is that we would really be, we would get a serious notion about why we do church, what's really important for us as believers and why we gather together like this, and what we're hoping to accomplish here, and how we go about it. In other words, you know, just thinking through things like why we preach, why we gather together to listen to sermons, why we do ministries like Revive and Youth Ministry and the Men's Group and Women's Studies and, you know, Christ Kids on the Ridge, Youth Group, Awana, why we do those things. What's the point? And I'm just praying that God's Spirit would use this passage to speak into our corporate understanding about church, about ministry. And he challenge us individually. So I don't want us to just think big church. I'm praying that God will challenge us individually to get serious about our own spiritual growth. So that we stop being just like children, tossed to and fro in our understandings, but we begin to grow strong in God, in the grace of God that has been shown to us in Christ. That's my goal. And we're going to begin that just by considering the few things that Paul had to say about his suffering. Now, I just paraphrased a list of what Paul went through, and most of that I grabbed from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's an astonishing thought, not just because all the stuff that Paul had to go through, but that he willingly and joyfully went through those things. You know, he says right in the beginning here, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. So it's not just that he had these sufferings, it's that He went through them joyfully. He found in them, this is a good thing for Paul. So from the beginning of Paul's ministry, right up until the very last moments, he was suffering for the gospel. It was no secret. He knew it was going to happen. It happened the whole time he was involved in ministry. It never ended until that day when his head was off and he was in heaven with God. Then it ended. But until then, he suffered. Now, at first glance, verse 24 of chapter 1, Colossians 1:24, might be a little hard to understand. Actually, it's not even just at first glance. It's hard to get sometimes. You really have to think about this. But Paul says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, how is it, and the question that must come from that is, how is it that something was somehow lacking from Christ's afflictions? Now, I know what he doesn't mean. I know Paul didn't mean that something about Christ's atoning work on the cross was insufficient. I know that because of Paul's teaching everywhere, but in chapter 1, where he basically said, you know, Christ's sacrifice was over the top. It's the thing that God used to reconcile man to God. So there's nothing lacking in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so what does he mean by filling up afflictions that are lacking in Christ? There is one thing that Christ did not do when he did the work of the atonement. When I say the atonement, I mean when he went to the cross, when he died for our sins, when that sacrifice was testified by God that it was enough by raising Jesus from the dead. That's the atoning work of Jesus Christ. There's one thing he didn't do, and that is to proclaim that good news to all the world. That's the one thing that he's left you and I to do. He did everything that it takes to go to make it possible for a man who is sinful, who is utterly desperate in their sin, to be reconciled to God. Jesus did everything. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches there's nothing we can do. We can't even add to that. What he did was he did everything. But he left the propagation of that, the proclamation around the world, that he left to you and to me. And that work that he left for us is just absolutely rife with suffering. The work of being a true disciple, a Christ follower, is not an easy... And I don't just mean like overseas missionaries. And I know what I'm talking about here. I got an idea of what it takes to be an overseas missionary. I know there's a lot of suffering with overseas missionaries. But what, in my experience, true followers of Christ in every context, and they encounter difficulties and trials and struggles. Because being a Christ follower is not easy. Being a true Christ follower, sold out, white hot for God, that's not easy. So Christ has left that for us. He's left a participation, as it were, in his sufferings. He suffered, died on the cross so that the world might know and be saved. And he's left a part of that for us as we bring the gospel around the world and to our neighbors. So there's some suffering there. You know, church history... The testimony of Jesus himself, all of church history, all of that testifies that when it comes to living the Christian life out in real life, there's some suffering involved in that. And you know, that's why it's ironic that a really popular teaching today just absolutely denies that. Just, you know, there's a teaching today that boldly associates the gospel with material prosperity. In fact, you know, I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but this morning in America, in thousands of pulpits, I'm sure, and all over the TV, all over the airwaves, preachers are going to stand up today and they're going to tell people, okay, they're going to tell people who come, they've got hurting, they've got problems, they're looking for answers, and these pastors and preachers and teachers are going to say, hey, if you have enough faith in Jesus Christ, you're not going to have any problems. If you have enough trust in Christ, you're not going to go through suffering. I have heard it. I've been in the room, and a third. We're exporting this to the rest of the world. This comes from prosperous countries. You know, this doesn't happen in the poorest of poor countries unless it comes from a prosperous country. But I've been in the room with a national pastor who said, you know, I don't believe that anyone should have headaches if they trust Christ. No suffering if you have faith. If you have enough faith, you shouldn't have any sufferings, and you should have a nice car, and you should have adequate clothing. You should have all the food you need. I mean, you're God's children after all. You shouldn't have to suffer. It's called the prosperity gospel. But it is nowhere, nowhere close to the message of the gospel. The gospel is not the hope that Jesus will satisfy our shallow, worldly hunger for stuff with materials. Why would he do that? The hope of the gospel is that your greatest and deepest need in this life and for all of eternity is met in Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. And it has nothing to do with having your best life now, as somebody put it. There's a book out there by that name. Don't read it. It doesn't have... The gospel is not about our best life now. Do you know that? The gospel is about an eternity with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever, and 60 or 70 or 80 years here on earth, pointing to that and proclaiming to others that good news. That's what this life is about. And that has suffering. You know, Jesus promised that there'd be suffering. Paul suffered. You know, as I've heard this prosperity gospel, and then you think about all of Paul's teachings and pretty much everybody who did something in the Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Everybody who did something in the Bible, none of them had like plush, easy lives. All of them suffered for the gospel. So it shouldn't surprise you that they're suffering. In fact, that's what Peter says. He says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial, which is to try you. Don't be surprised. God just might have that. But the awesome thing is that the real gospel acknowledges that while there is plenty of suffering in this fallen world, there is an unquenchable joy that is ours in Jesus Christ right in the midst of the worst possible pain. And that all of our suffering in this world will one day give way completely to glory. That's the hope of the gospel. And that glory in Christ will continue forever and ever and ever. And it's going to make this 60 or 70 or 80 years in light of an eternity feel like a hiccup. But in that time, there is suffering and it is real and it is ours. So, you know, with that perspective, when you back up and you see the bigger picture of suffering in light of God's work in the world, it doesn't surprise me as much to hear Paul say, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Now I take joy in this. Because joy and suffering, not escape from it. That's the call of a believer. Now, having said all that, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. This is not a text on suffering. So this is not going to be a sermon on suffering. Paul's not trying to just like unpack what suffering is all about. There's other places in the Bible that do that really well. What Paul is trying to do is he's trying to help us see why he was willing to go through these things and what he hoped to accomplish through them. What he was after in this thing. And he makes it clear why his sufferings were worth it. His trials, his afflictions, his toils, all of that. Was that in the end he could present Colossian believers mature in Christ. He says that in verse 28. Now, I want to go at this from just two angles, this part of it anyway. First, I want to see his strategy for presenting believers mature in Christ, and then just back up a little bit and see what it looks like to be mature in Christ, according to this passage at least. All right, so twice Paul mentions, he points to his method for helping people become mature in Christ. First at the end of verse 25, and then in verse 28. Paul's toils and his struggles were aimed at making the word of God fully known. Verse 25. And then in verse 28 he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So the primary way that Paul goes about making mature believers in Colossae and everywhere else that he went was by preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's not something I just made up. That's here, right? The way that he goes about making people mature and the thing that he's suffering for is proclaiming, teaching, preaching the Word of God. Now, that's huge, I think. And we need to consider that from the perspective of a church and each of us as individuals as we desire before God to become, to grow, to become mature in him. As a church, we need to realize that if our goal as a church is to help people become mature in Christ, and it is, then this should be our method for accomplishing it. We must give ourselves as a church to making the Word of God fully known, to proclaiming Christ, to warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That's what we ought to do. If we want to see believers become mature in Christ, we have got to preach the Word. There's no other way. There is no self-help program. There's nothing I can put here on the screen that's going to help you grow in Christ other than proclaiming the Word of God. That's what's going to do the trick. Now, I think that concept right now is really influencing the way that we're thinking as a church, as church leaders and others, as we're planning things for the future here at Ridgeview. If we're going to see this vision through, if we're going to truly see lives, you know, on our website we say lives changed for Jesus Christ. If we're going to see that happen, well, then the Word of God must be central to who we are as a people. It must be central to who we are as a church, as a community of faith. and all the ministries we do. So I and others were spending a lot of time thinking about the teaching and the preaching ministries of the church. And there's some substantial conversations, I'm really thankful for that, taking place right here, about launching different things to help people get there, like coordinated small group ministries and other teaching venues on Sunday morning. Look for them. We're planning them right now. And again, what I'm thinking here is we have to do these things so that in the end we see the Word of God transform lives from immature people who know very little about Jesus. And I'm not saying that's you, okay? I'm saying that's us. We all need to grow. We're somewhere on that thing, and we all need the Word to grow. And so we want the Word of God to transform our lives into strong, stable, mature Christ followers who are serious and stable in the Word of God. Now, that's as a church. What about us as individuals? We've got to think about this as individuals too, how we ought to apply that. It is time to grow up in Christ. You know, we are so blessed by the opportunities around us to learn and to grow the Word of God. Here in Western Christianity, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a missionary in Papua New Guinea. His name is Bob Kennel, and he's like way out there in the middle of a tribe in Papua New Guinea. It takes 3 days, I think, to get there. You take a helicopter ride to one spot and then a boat ride the rest of the way. It's like one of these really, really extreme places. Well, he had told these believers that he was going to come back and teach a seminar. And he would like everybody to come. This seminar was going to be on Christian living. That's all it was. And so he told them he was going to come, gave them a date, said, "I'll be there. We're coming by boat that day." Well, he made up these materials, and he figured, okay, there's 100 people in that tribe. There's probably going to, I mean, in that village, probably going to be 70 people that show for this because a lot of people come out for this. So he made 70, sets of handouts for this time that he'd be there. And then he made this trip. The guy's amazing. I'm going to tell you his story in full one day, but he's 67 years old and he's still doing this. I can't believe it. This trip would kill me. And I've made the trip, but now it would kill me. He's still doing it. 67 years old. He's still after this. And not that that's old if you're 67. That's great. That's a nice youthful age. But he's redeeming his retirement. He's not about to sit around collecting shells in Punta Gorda, Florida. He's after this. And so he gets on his helicopter, gets on his dugout. He's approaching the village, and lining the village are hundreds of villagers. Hundreds. And the only reason they've come, he's thinking practically, of course, he's thinking, I'm going to need some more copies, you know, and there's no Xerox machine here. But the only reason they're there is because they want to hear the Word of God and grow. That's the only way. And they're busy. Don't think that they have nothing to do. I mean, they have to grow their food. They've got to kill their food or grow it or a combination thereof. That's the only way. So they're busy people. They're just as busy as you and as me. But they came because they're hungry to hear the Word of God. You know, we have it in abundance. And we sometimes think on a Sunday morning, I don't know, maybe I'd rather just go hunting. It is the first day of bow season. That's not what I thought this morning. I'm sure some of you did, though. We think it's just optional. I think it's time that we grow up in Christ. I think it's time that we avail ourselves, and seriously, just each one of us, take advantage of all the opportunities we have to hear the Word of God preached and taught, and discipleship ministries where the Word of God is center, all of that. I think we ought to be serious about that. Now, just to keep moving here, what does it look like to be mature? What does a mature church look like? Now, I'm not going to be comprehensive here. This passage doesn't get comprehensive, but it gives us a pretty good start. And we're just going to take a bird's eye view of a few aspects of Christian maturity, and then come a little closer for a look at the heart of what being mature is. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's just a loaded sentence there. It says, Paul struggled for people so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So in other words, having hopeful, encouraged hearts because of their trust in Christ, that's a sign of maturity. And that they enjoy a unity together that's built on Christian love. That's a sign of maturity. And that they have a strong assurance. This is key here. They have a strong assurance because of a very real understanding of the gospel. Now, we could take a Sunday morning and just unpack each of those, but since they come up in Colossians later, we will in October. We're going to hit some of those. Now, I just want, we just briefed over those because I want to get to the heart of the passage in a moment. But first, let's look at verse 4, where he says, I say this in order that no one will delude you with plausible arguments. So he's saying that I'm teaching you this way so that no one would deceive you to believe something that's not true. Now, you know, that sentence seems almost out of place, doesn't it? I mean, in this long thing about him suffering so that they might grow mature, and then he says, I'm saying this so that no one will lie to you and you'll be duped into believing something that's not true. It seems out of place until you realize that a major reason why he's writing this book in the first place is to combat a false teaching that the church is grappling with. So according to this, a way that he is keeping believers from being deluded away from the gospel towards false teaching that comes with good sounding but not true arguments, the way that he's doing that is by teaching them the Word of God. Now, how does that work? How does teaching the Word of God keep people from not believing a lie? I guess it's pretty obvious, but let me say it like this. Let me take a false teaching in the church for an example. Let's say prosperity gospel for just an example, since I've already been bashing it all morning. Someone with a smooth tongue might say, because of Jesus, I don't have to go through this illness. Or, Jesus took my infirmities, like Isaiah says, and therefore, I don't have to be sick. Or, I don't have to, whatever. You know, I'm entitled to money. I mean, the gospel, that lie goes on and on and on and on. Now, when I hear those things, my biblical awareness just rises up, the hair on the back of my neck stands straight, and because of the Word of God that I know, I say, no, that's not right. That can't be right. Jesus suffered. You know, men of faith suffered. They were demonstrating true faith in Jesus Christ, and they suffered. So my faith doesn't trump suffering. You know, biblical awareness does that. So Paul teaches the Bible so that people could understand the truth, and when error comes along, they could say, no, that's not right. That doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. That doesn't look like Christianity. And this is huge because false teaching is everywhere around the church. Not just that one, but many, many others. Every new fad that comes up, if you're not grounded in the Word of God, could just take you away. And that's a huge reason why you ought to be very serious and why we as a church ought to be very serious about the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, before we get to what I think is the heart of the passage, let's think about what Christian maturity is not. Now, I'm not hitting this comprehensively today, but my whole thing in this is to help you get a taste of a desire of, you know, some sort of hope to become mature as a believer, and as a church, we're going to go after this. But what is maturity? And I think it's helpful to see what it's not. You all know the guy, Frank, we'll call him, who keeps his lawn perfectly, right? You know that guy who just, you probably live next to him, or you are that guy, I don't know. But he's out there like on Saturday mornings with a level and scissors, and he, you know, everything's perfect. There's not a weed in his lawn. And he's out there giving hours and hours and hours to this lawn. Anyone know a guy like that? I don't. I'm not one like that. But anyway, hey, that's what he's doing. He's making sure his lawn is nice. And he's really into it. There's nothing wrong with that, obviously. But so on a Saturday morning when he's done, he sits back and he looks at his lawn, right? Wow. But, you know, he didn't just look at his lawn because that doesn't do it for him. You got to have some contrast, right? So he takes a few steps into my neighbor's lawn. He takes a few steps back, right? So there's some contrast. Now he can see your weeds and your dried out, bug infested thing, you know, compared to his beautifully manicured green, right? He can see that his is perfect and yours isn't. He's got some great contrast, and so he can just sit there and admire it. And you almost know what he's thinking, because none of us just like think in a box like that. We don't just think, wow, I'm pretty good at doing the lawn. We usually like wrap everything else in our identity around that. So he's thinking, look how intelligent I am. look at my superior work ethic compared to Mike. You know, look at this. We wrap everything around it too, don't we? Look at my manliness. Look at my six-pack abs. Look at this. I've got everything compared to this guy. Now, that's ridiculous, but that's sort of what we do as Christians. We step back, right, so that there's some contrast, and we say, look how well I'm doing in my Christian walk compared to Frank. No one's here named Frank, right? Nobody, no Franks? Okay. Yeah, Frank. I'm making it up if there is somebody here. Don't feel convicted. But look how well I'm doing in my Christian walk compared to him. And we just, you know, we've got our lawn. We've done this work. We've made this, you know, we've made this happen. And so we can compare ourselves like that. But the problem is, you know, that looks nothing like Christian maturity. That looks like people trying to become religious. That looks like people trying to obey a list of rules. That looks like a lot of things, but it doesn't look like Christianity. It looks like Pharisees, you know? And that's what the Pharisees would do. They'd walk around saying, look how nice my lawn is manicured compared to yours. The contrast here, I think you can see in Colossians 1:27. In his hope for their becoming mature, he says, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. By mystery, he simply means truth that before was not understood, but that now is clearly revealed. And the mystery that we can see now is that Christ is in us, and that Christ is our hope, our only hope for glory. In other words, this mystery is that true righteousness isn't from keeping a list. It isn't from keeping the Old Testament law. It isn't from doing all the millions of things that we want to do and we think defines us as Christians. True righteousness is this mystery, Christ in you. He is your true righteousness. Like Paul said in a different place, my righteousness is not it's not my own. It's somebody else's. It's Christ's. It's a foreign righteousness. So it's not how well I keep my lawn. It's not well how many things I do well in my life. It is all about what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Christ. Notice the definite article, the hope of glory. In other words, the only hope of glory. He is my only hope to have a standing before God. I have, you know, if I don't have that hope there, then there is no hope for me. It's Christ or nothing. So the true mark of being mature in Christ is simply seeing myself in Christ alone. Not Christ plus all my good religious deeds, but Christ alone. And I start to understand that it's not just about me, like, you know, doing things. It's all about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for me. That is true maturity, because I begin to understand, you know, the other way, When I've got my, you know, list and I'm doing really well and I'm comparing your lawn to mine, all I'm doing is building, I'm just, you know, getting a bigger head all the time and thinking, pride is just overcoming me, right? But when I understand that my only hope is Christ, that I've got him or nothing, there's no pride in that. The gospel absolutely rips apart pride. It mauls it. Because when the gospel's there, I realize I've got no hope outside of Jesus Christ. But he did it all for me. He went to the cross for me. He stood where I should have stood. And he paid my penalty in full. And so that is what we're after when we talk about seeing believers mature. Is so that believers more and more will see their lives and their identity and their whole being simply wrapped around this fact that because of faith in Jesus Christ, we have Christ in us. And he is our only hope. In other words, we want to see people rooted and grounded in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our only hope for maturity. Now, let me just end by saying, you know, if you have your bulletins, I asked Juanita Whitaker, is her last name, Juanita Whitaker. I asked Juanita Whitaker to put an oak tree on the cover of that. Just a picture. It's just a picture. A nice, mature oak tree. I didn't ask her to put a squash plant on there. You know, a squash plant could be pretty, it could be big, it could be robust. You know, a nice big pumpkin. But it takes about, what, four months to grow? An oak tree takes a long time. And the point I'm trying to make is, We are after seeing people grow mature like oak trees, not like squash plants. That takes time to be strong, steady, deep roots into the gospel. And I want to encourage you to run after this. The time that it takes, just commit your life to seeing yourself grow strong in the gospel, whatever it takes, so that you'll be like an oak tree. And when the winds of false doctrine and the winds of doubt that come along, you know, there's something bad happens in your life and all of a sudden everything you're wondering, well, when those winds come, you just stand strong in Christ. Nothing's going to move you. That's my prayer for Ridgeview. That's my prayer for all of us here, that we might become mature. And I think I can speak for all the other elders and other church leaders here. We'll do whatever it takes to see that happen. Let's pray. Father, would you grow us like that in your gospel? Through the teaching of your word, through the preaching of your word, through discipleship ministries, through one-on-one discipleship ministries, through whatever else, other means that we can have here, so that your gospel would be clear to us and we would all grow here strong in the gospel. Now, Lord, if there's somebody here who came here just foreign to Christianity, doesn't know what this is all about, doesn't even know what I'm talking about here, I pray that you would help them to understand the gospel and lead them to someone who will share the truth with them so that they might see in you how to have life with you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you that you didn't just leave us here to figure this out. You didn't just leave us here to sort out how to be good and whatever. You gave us the light. You gave us your word. And I pray that we'd be serious about learning it and growing because of it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.